All right, Acts and chapter 7.
Oh.
Somebody, I think, and they're having a big funeral tomorrow. Same place. Over 11 to 1, was it?
I think it starts at 11.
11.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the service will come up. I guess there's like an hour showing or
right.
Something.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. All right, Acts chapter 7. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for bringing us together tonight, and we pray that you would teach us as we look into your word here this evening, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Acts and chapter 7. We recall, I trust, in chapter 6 last week that we're introduced to Stephen, and Stephen is getting under the skin of some people and arguing with some folks from some synagogues around there. In chapter 6, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders of the elders and scribes came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So that's the scene as we come into chapter 7 here. Stephen has been falsely accused. They've hired men to come and to say that he's blasphemed and he's speaking against Moses and against the temple and so forth, and that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and all those things that they charged the Lord with, essentially. They're bringing the same charges out here against Stephen. And chapter 7 now, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Now, Stephen is going to go into a sermon here, what people call his defense, but it's not so much a defense, it doesn't seem to me, as it is it's kind of a reverse charge. What Stephen is going to do here, and we're going to have to get a big piece of this chapter 7, because there's a flow to this answer that Stephen gives that you have to kind of get in its entirety to get the point that he's driving at. And what he's going to do here essentially is he's going to turn that charge of blasphemy and disregard for Moses and for the temple, and he's going to take that and he's going to turn it around basically on his accusers. And so we're going to try and get down through most of this chapter actually tonight and get the flow of Stephen's argument here. "So are these things so?" they ask him. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Now, Stephen's going to do here, he's going to go into a kind of a rehearsal and a litany of the history of Israel. And you see people doing this throughout the Bible. The Jews often will kind of start out a sermon with this long reminding each other of their own history. And so Stephen takes them back to Abraham. And he's going to go through Abraham, and in verses 2 through 8. Then starting in verse 9, he's going to start talking about Joseph. And he's going to take him through verse 16 or so. Then he's going to start talking about Moses. And he's going to carry that through till almost the end, verse 44, 45. And then he's going to start, he's going to say a couple of things about the tabernacle and the temple. And what he's going to do is he's going to take and show them that Abraham, in those first several verses there, is a type of Christ. That Joseph was a type of Christ. That Moses was a type of Christ. That the tabernacle and the temple are types of Christ. And that these people, the people that he's talking to, are the, as Christ is the anti-type to all of those Old Testament accounts, these people are the anti-type to all of the fathers in time past that persecuted Joseph and Moses and down through that litany of Israel's history. And what he's showing them is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who answers to all of these things that you are accusing me of speaking against, and you have spoken against the very substance of all these, of what these things were just shadows. So he starts with Abraham, and he says, God came to Abraham, and he said, again in verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. And you recall, we don't have to go back there, I don't think, in Genesis chapter 12, that God calls Abraham out of his father's house. He says, get thee out of thy country, thy kindred, and from thy father's house. And Stephen is likening that here to the Lord stepping out of heaven and coming down to the earth, leaving his father's house and coming down among his brethren. Look, hold your hand here. Take a look at John chapter 16, Gospel of John, and chapter 16. All of these figures back in the Old Testament, the events that happened to them are recorded in such a way as to depict the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean necessarily that God manipulated the events of their lives to make them look like Christ. It's in the record. It's in the pieces of these people's lives that the Holy Ghost chose to record, and the words that he chose to use when he recorded them. John chapter 16 and verse 27, let's grab it there. For the Father himself loveth you, Jesus said, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ came out, as it were, from his kindred, from his father's house, just like the Lord called Abraham to do. And he came into a strange land that would be his inheritance. that the Father promised him for an inheritance. And so God said back in Acts chapter 7, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. The Old Testament says Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Now what Stephen's going to do here, and the kind of the theme that he brings out in all of these people and these Old Testament accounts, is that the promises weren't fulfilled the first time. And that's what you're going to see over and over again through Acts chapter 7 and through Stephen's discourse. And he's trying to bring them to see that what they were expecting from the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't to come the first time. It's going to come the second time, like it did with all of these people that he's bringing out here. So Abraham came out and he didn't get the inheritance. No, not so much as to set his foot on. The Lord said, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no inheritance in this world. He said, my kingdom, I've got a kingdom, but it's not from hence. If it was from here, then my servants would fight and so forth. But this is not the time. The first time through, you don't get the inheritance. It's the second time. The later time. So he didn't give him inheritance, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Just like the Lord God the Father promised Christ. Come, you know what? Hold your hand here. Come back to Psalm chapter 2. Let's take a look at it. Second Psalm. We've looked at this verse in the book of Acts already. It's been quoted in chapter 4. Psalm chapter 2. And grab it in Psalm 2, verse 6. God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the promise that's made to Christ here is the same as the promise that was made to Abraham. God said, Abraham, come out of your father's house and come into a land that I will show thee. And the land that he was going to show him was the land of the heathen. The Canaanites dwelt in that land. And he was promised an inheritance, the heathen and the land of the heathen, for an inheritance. And the passage here goes on to say, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's those are the promises that the Lord gave to the seed of Abraham, that no enemy would stand before him, and that the seed would go in and would drive out these, would crush them, break them in pieces with a rod of iron. There is parallel between what you see being promised in the Old Testament and what you see in the lives of these people and Christ. But Christ himself is a sort of a parallel to his people. And when you see the Lord, for example, going through the crucifixion, and then into the burial, and then finally the resurrection, those things, while they're depicted in Israel's history, they depict Israel going through that dark day and suffering the wrath of God, and then that resurrection, that valley of dry bones coming up again, and them going into the land like he went back to the Father. And before you know it, you kind of get to where you can't really tell what's a picture of what, because they resemble each other. The seed follows the father, as it were. So these things that Abraham is being promised, that Stephen is pointing out, are promises that are made to the Messiah in these very well-known messianic passages that these people that he's talking to know. And he's bringing that to their remembrance. So back in Acts chapter 7, so he gave him no inheritance in it, not to set his foot on. He promised that he would give it him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. So there's the idea of you come out the first time, you get the promise. Then you go through this valley of the shadow of death, as it were, whatever form that takes, and it's when you come out of that that you inherit what was promised the first time. So that's Abraham and his account. He gave him, verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So now we're going to move in. So that's Abraham. And he gets that covenant, by the way, in the in-between time, like the Lord went in the in-between time and received the kingdom from his father. And it's at the later time that possession is going to be brought to the people and fulfilled, as Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision and the promises are fulfilled afterward. And the patriarchs moved with envy, verse 9, so he transitioned you from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and then to the fathers, the 12. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all the afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So now here's Joseph, and the same idea. He, the first time, his brethren, what does it say, moved with envy, essentially rejected him and sent him away, just like they did with the Lord Jesus. But God was with him, delivered him out of all of his afflictions, like the Lord raised Jesus from the dead, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So there's the exaltation. After the imprisonment, they put Joseph in a pit, which depicts the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sell him into Egypt, and he's imprisoned there, and he goes through that season of darkness, and then in the due time, he's raised up out of that, and he's elevated and exalted to this great high position. So again, they didn't get it from the beginning. The first go round, they missed it, and they mistreated him. That's the idea here. But God was with him. God raised him up. And now there came a dearth in verse 11 over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him the first time. You remember the brothers went to Egypt to buy food, and Joseph dealt harshly with them, and they didn't know who he was. They went back home until they ate up all the food. And then they came back again, and when they encountered him the second time, that's when he was made known to his brethren. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is being kind of, all these accounts are being fleshed out here as you're talking to these people who are clinging to and esteeming all of these Old Testament figures and accounts. And just like we've been seeing in Hebrews, and it was not on purpose, but as we're studying through Hebrews on Sunday and studying through the book of Acts on Wednesday night, these things are, you know, you can't help but have all of this crossover here, because you're dealing with the same people in the same dispensation at the same period of time under the same circumstances. The people that you're dealing with, that are believers here in early Acts, are the people that the epistle to the Hebrews is being written to. You see here how he made him governor over all his house at the end of verse 10. Well, we've been seeing that in Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a son over his own house and so forth. So, at the second time, verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. So the second encounter, answering to the second coming of Christ, first he deals harshly with them. His wrath is poured out, Psalm chapter 2, in other verses that we didn't read in that Psalm talk about it. And then finally he is gracious and merciful and forgiving and becomes the Savior of his kindred, and not only of his kindred, but of the world, Joseph does. And Joseph's kindred, then, when he was made known to them, then they were made known to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, Joseph's Pharaoh, is a type of the father through that whole account back there. So they finally recognize who Joseph is, that this was their brother who they wounded and sent away into exile. And then when that forgiveness and that reconciliation takes place, then he takes them and introduces them into Pharaoh, just as the Lord will to the father. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. Now that's, hold your hand here, John chapter 14. We know where that is, right? So Joseph is finally made known to his brethren. And then he calls to them and he brings them unto himself. John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house." And we keep seeing that. You're going to see it again in Acts chapter 7. We saw it with Abraham. It keeps talking about his father's house. "Are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now that's Joseph all over. Joseph goes ahead to prepare a place for them, and when the thing is ready, then they come to him, so that where he is, there they may be also. So Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in some 150 different ways that people have counted, and he's one of the most perfect types of Christ in the Old Testament that there is. So Stephen brings him out here, but again the emphasis is on that second time. At first, they rejected him. Later, only later, did they see who he really was and accept him and see his true worth and position with God. Okay, so then Joseph, verse 15, Acts 7:15, "Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abram bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." Now that verse tells you, by the way, what he's talking about there, that the fathers died and were carried over into Sychem. Well, that they don't get to Shechem until Joshua takes them over the river and into the promised land, and they take the bones of Joseph. They took him out of Egypt. He made them swear to do that. God is going to come and he's going to deliver you. And when he does, I want you to take my bones out of this place. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Take them with you into the promised land and bury me there. Well, that's Shechem. That wasn't until they carried those bones around with them for 40 years in the wilderness as they carried that tabernacle. They carried the bones of Joseph. But that verse tells you that it wasn't just Joseph. It was all the fathers. All 12 of the patriarchs, they were carrying their bones around and buried them in Shechem. They all died in Egypt. Jacob, they took to where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac were buried when he died. They took him down and buried him right away. The 12 boys, they all died in Egypt. So when the children of Israel left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones, but they took them all. And they carried them around with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And the next generation, when Joshua took them into the land, they took them in there in Joshua 24, late in the book. They finally buried the fathers in Shechem. So Jacob went down, died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and they got buried there. Verse 17, and when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose which knew not Joseph. And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now that other king that knew not Joseph is a type of the Antichrist. That's Pharaoh, who he's talking about there, the Pharaoh of the early Exodus and the plagues and all of those things. He's a type of the Antichrist back there, of the oppressor, of Satan, but of the man of sin. And he's that other king that knew not Joseph. And it says the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born. So now we bring in Moses, and the Abraham he brings in from the calling out. And he starts the type there. That's where Abraham pretty much comes into the account. It tells you about his birth, but it doesn't tell you much, except that he married Sarah. And then it starts, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Then he starts talking about Joseph from the pit and on forward from there. Now here, because he's only interested in bringing out the pieces of these men's lives that fit specifically the point that he's trying to get across here. That initial rejection and then that later acceptance, that initial promise, but the inheritance only coming later, the second time afterwards. But now with Moses, he takes him back to his birth. Now, why does he do that? Well, because the circumstances of his birth was that the Pharaoh had commanded that they kill all the Hebrew babies. Right? You remember that from Moses. And it's at this time that Moses was born. Now, of course, we remember. Hold your hand here. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. That those were nearly identical circumstances under which the Lord Jesus was born. And Moses, again, in his birth, is a type of Jesus Christ. A type of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2. And verse 16, this is after the wise men came and worshipped and then went home another way because an angel told them not to go back by Herod because Herod was waiting to find out where this Messiah was being born. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So Herod kind of fulfills the role of Pharaoh in this. When Moses was born, Pharaoh commanded that all the firstborn or all the males born children would be killed. Herod does something very similar when Christ is born. Satan is trying to, is trying to dispose of the line and of God's saviors. Back in Acts chapter 7, so Moses here is another, again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in which time, verse 20, Moses was born, was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house. 3 months. So there we are again in the father's house. So Moses is born. He spends some time in his father's house. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So there again, you start out in the father's house, and you leave the father's house, and you come out into this strange land. Just like Abraham did, just like Joseph did, now Moses does, just like the Lord Jesus did. And he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, just like Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and men, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, that is when the fullness of the time came, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So that's John chapter 1. He came unto his own received him not. So here, you know, again, you see the pattern here, and you see the point that Stephen is getting to. They understood not. So he came to be their Savior the first time. But they didn't get it the first time. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? That's, we got to look at Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, we all know where we're going, right? Luke chapter 9, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You see that? That's the problem. They're looking for it the first time, and they don't understand from their own scriptures that it never happens the first time. It's always the advent, never the incarnation, right? And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So who made you a ruler and a judge over us? We won't have it. So what exactly what they did to Moses, what they did to Christ, one is a picture of the other. Back in Acts chapter 7. Wilt thou kill me, verse 28, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So Moses is sent into exile, like Joseph before him. He comes the first time to deliver, they don't get it, and he has to flee and go off into exile like the Lord went back up into heaven for a time, until his second coming. He fled at this saying, was a stranger in Midian, where he begat two sons. Verse 30. By the way, two sons there. We've been seeing throughout this book so far that you've got two seeds forming here, two houses, two nations, the nation of Israel proper, unbelieving, and then this new nation of God, true Israel, the little flock. And so he goes in, and while he's gone, he has these two sons, and when, that's all it's going to say about those two, by the way, I gave you that one for free. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him another, that is the fullness of the time again, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. So that place that Moses was sent off into to exile is where he stands face to face with God, and it's holy ground there. And I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. So this is the second time now, the second coming of Moses into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So Moses comes, the same one that they rejected, comes back the second time and brings that deliverance and that rule. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, like the Lord is going to return with signs and wonders. And in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now you all know, by the way, that those plagues that were done in Egypt are repeated in the tribulation period. And that is Moses coming into Egypt and delivering the children of Israel out of that place is a picture of the nation going through that tribulation period, with Pharaoh starring as the Antichrist and all the way down, Moses being a picture of the Lord and so forth, and bringing those judgments down. So, and they in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. So that's the idea. Stephen is telling them, all of these people back here are like unto Christ. They're all depictions. Now that passage back there, let's look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 18. So he says this. Now remember the charge that Stephen is answering here. He spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against this place. And he's trying to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. What he's bringing out here is what I'm doing. Not only is what I'm doing not blasphemy against Moses and against this place, what I'm doing, what these people are doing that I'm associated with here, we're saying what Moses said. We're believing Moses. It was Moses that said to you that God's going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto you. Hear him. We're hearing him, thereby hearing Moses. you all are not. Numbers of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. So that's the statement. That's the quote. What Stephen doesn't go on to quote is the rest of this passage, and we won't get it all, but look at verse 19. Get the conclusion of the whole thing. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And that's, Stephen leaves that for them to finish that passage off in their mind, and they're plenty well equipped to do it. And he stops short of saying that, but essentially that's what he's telling them. Moses said that this prophet's going to come, and we need to hear him. That's what we're doing. But he also spoke to people like you who won't hear him. And he says, I'll require it. You remember what the Lord said? All the blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to be required of this generation. So Stephen is giving them that warning here back in Acts chapter 7. Like I said, I apologize for the speed here, but like I said, it's more important to get the continuity than to stop in every verse and pick it apart. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, this is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness. That's a church, by the way, in your Bible, just like these folks are part of a church. You and I are part of the church, the body of Christ. These are different churches. In the Bible, whenever you see the word church, don't assume that it's talking about you and me, because this is the church age, so anytime it talks about the church, it must be talking about us. There are many churches in the Bible. A church is an assembly of people. There was an assembly in the wilderness. There's an assembly here. You and I are part of the body of Christ, the assembly that God is creating today. So he was with the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So here again, Moses is playing a double type in Stephen's discourse here. Again, he's rejected. And he comes to be their deliverer. They reject him, and they want to do something else. Saying unto Aaron, they rejected him, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this man Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now that happened when Moses was up in the mount, which is a picture of the Lord having ascended up into heaven. It's exactly the time where these guys are right here. Moses is up in the mount. He's going to come back, but he's not with them. He's ascended. He's going to come back one day, but while he's up there, and these guys are down here on the ground, that's exactly where these guys are. Right here as Stephen is talking to them. They're where their fathers were in the wilderness when they demanded that Aaron make them a golden calf. We don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands, you elders and leaders of the people. Then God turned and gave them up. And we've been seeing that in Hebrews. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye suffered, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So as these guys are carrying that tabernacle that God told them to make through the wilderness, what they're doing in their hearts, and for real, Balaam taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before them and how to worship other gods and so forth. They're going through that wilderness. They're not worshiping God. They're paying lip service to God. But the Lord says, Stephen's quoting quoting the prophet here, was it to me that you were making those sacrifices for 40 years? No. It was to your, it was the Moloch and to the gods of your own heart. All that while you were just walking in idolatry, pretending to worship me. And God gave them over to do those things, just like he had done to the Gentiles. It's 8 o'clock, I'm out of time. And then he goes into the tabernacle and the temple. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So again, the tabernacle is a type. There's a pattern for the tabernacle, and it's Christ. Make it according to the fashion, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob. So now we come up to David. And the issue here is this tabernacle slash temple. But Solomon built him an house. So now Abraham is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. The tabernacle and the temple. And again, the issue with the tabernacle and the temple is the first and second coming. There's that humble house of God made of animal skins. That is the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then there is that glorious, beautiful, shining, you know, house of God that is the temple. And the tabernacle is the first coming, and the temple is the second coming. The tabernacle is the days of his flesh. The temple is the days of the kingdom, the days of his glory. And again, it's the same pattern that Stephen is bringing out here. First and second coming types. And let's just go ahead and finish this out. Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And he's going to quote Isaiah 66, and I'm going to have to leave you to go back and read that. And I hope you do, because, again, Stephen only quotes a bit here. But as you go down through the passage, it's a tribulation passage warning apostate Israel that the wrath of God is coming on them if they don't turn. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? So the point that he ends up with there, and we'll pick it up there next week, is that the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, is not worthy of God. You're accusing me of speaking against Moses and this place. And I'm telling you that Moses and this place and everything else that you know is only pointing you to where we're trying to bring you, to Christ. And God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You guys are concerned about this building and me speaking against it. And you're speaking against the one that this building is trying to teach you about. So we will take it from there next time. Do you have a question? Yes, sir. Ye are the temple. Yeah.
The temple of God. If Christ dwelleth in you, If any man go to destroy it, he said, God will destroy him.
Yep.
Now, he's talking about your flesh now?
He's talking about Christ. The temple is Christ.
That I understand.
You and I are the temple of God in that Christ dwells in us.
So we're the tabernacle.
We are the house of God, Paul says. The pillar and ground of the truth. Paul talks about our present bodies as being tabernacles as opposed to the building eternal in the heavens made without hands. So we are kind of that tabernacle in the days of our flesh and that temple in the days of our glory. There's a correlation there too.
Now the Star of David, all the Jews believe in the Star of David.
Yeah, that Star of Rephrim or whatever that is. I think so. I couldn't prove that to you, but there's nothing in the Bible that would give you this, cause you to, you know, end up with the Star of David.
Right.
I mean, it's not from God.
No, but the Jews.
And the Bible talks about a star. Yeah. Yeah.
Why do they have a six-pointed star opposed to a five-pointed star?
Yeah, it's well. Yeah, it's a all of those symbols that, you know, if you take that, and this is aren't, you know, do I want to get this far out on this? If you take that, all of those old symbols, you take that Star of David, you know, put a bunch of sticks together and make out a Star of David. You don't have to move too many of them around to come out with a swastika.
Right.
And a lot of other, you know, they all kind of come from the same place is what I'm trying to say to you. Those two things are like as opposite as you can imagine in your mind. But the fact is that those symbols like that come out of paganism in very similar roots.
That's what I understand.
Yeah.
Now, is Zerubbabel in the Bible, is he a type of Christ?
Yes.
I thought he was.
Yes, as well as Joshua. Zerubbabel is the...
So depicted, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
In the likeness of Christ.
Zerubbabel and Joshua go together, not Joshua of Moses, Joshua, but Joshua the high priest. And
right.
Zerubbabel is the governor... Joshua is the high priest, and together they kind of make a dual type of Christ in his priesthood and in his kingship.
Yeah. That's very good. Thank you, David.
Thanks. Anybody else? Bob, you got something there?
That's your record.
What's that?
That's your record, 50 verses.
Wow. Yeah.
Good. That's pretty good.
All right. We had to do it. We had to, because otherwise you kind of lose the, you know, the continuity. We will take all of next time, I'm sure, to get those last few verses, because those are packed with some very, very significant dispensational activity going on in those last few verses of that chapter. Yes, sir.
In chapter 5 of John, have you ever learned or heard someone say anything about the pool?
The pool of Bethesda?
Bethesda.
Having
five porches.
Yeah.
What are those porches?
The porches? I don't know.
Are they coverings? Are they pillars?
Oh, you mean literally?
Are they just places where people sat near the water?
Yeah, I would. I suppose them to be decks of a sort, like you would have decks around a pool.
A deck?
Deck, like your deck out in your backyard.
Oh, decks.
Yeah, yeah, or like the deck around your pool. There's porches around the around those pools. That would be the idea. People are sitting out there.
Must have been a pretty big pool.
I suppose so. I know Pastor talked about it when we went through there on Sunday morning. The angel stirs up the water and that kind of thing. Near the sheep gate, yeah.
And it must have been pretty deep. Not deep water, but the pool must have been way down because it's such a dry place. I've seen one picture in a geography book of a pool in Israel.
Okay.
In Jerusalem. And it was... big, deep pool, like a funnel, and then it had steps
going down. Okay.
Down and around.
Okay.
And reached the bottom, and there was a pool there.
Okay.
But that was smaller, but here it says there's a big multitude sitting around under with five porches.
Right, yeah. It must have been fairly sizable, yeah. But that, well, I mean, that seems to fit the description. The guy says, you know, when the water's troubled, I have no one to, you know, to take me down there.
Right.
If they had a bunch of steps to go down, that would make that would make sense, you know, as opposed to just kind of rolling over and falling into the, you know, let me just roll over and fall into the pool. Yeah. Yeah, as he's going clunkety clunk down the steps, and you think you'd know why he didn't do that. Yeah. Yeah.
That's a good point, isn't it? Yeah.
And Jacob's well, where Jesus went, was going through Samaria. And he stopped there and rested, sat on the well.
Yeah.
That reminds me of something that we might see, a well made of bricks and it's above the ground.
Mm-hmm. As opposed to just a hole in the ground with a rock on it that you move the rock when you want water.
On one of those places,
where,
or whatever, but he removed the stone himself from the well.
Yeah.
Hard to get a picture of
this. Yeah, well, it could have been just a stone lid, something. The well could still have been elevated,
right.
And then you want to cap it because you don't want animals and whatnot falling in there and defiling the water. You know, you got a running spring down there. You know, you don't want stuff falling in your well, you know, because you get sick from the water then if you do that. So if they put a cap on it, that would make sense.
Now, the Westerners in the movies that they didn't have a cap on the brick well.
They just had the brick well, but then you had a roof on it, right?
Yeah,
you built a roof, and right, and it was just open, yeah.
What I've seen in the Western.
Yeah, and you hope that.
Put that down in there and get a bucket of water, then bring it up.
Pull it back up. Hope you don't pull up a groundhog or something that fell in there. Yeah, I think it makes more sense to cap those things. I think probably in real life you'd put some kind of cap on that.
So, yeah. Well, when you open up a bottle, you know, to drink it, you always, if you're in the summertime or something,
put the cap back on. Yeah.
Because what'll happen is that
you know the flies going into your bottle of Coke.
Sweet enough.
Yeah. 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 It's good, you know, you try to, like you're saying, Bob, you try to picture, you know, as you're reading. You try and kind of put yourself there and what did it look like and that kind of thing. And sometimes it's not easy to do.
Figured that she was an Israelite woman of the 10 tribes. And there's no reason to think that she was a crossbreed.
Mm-hmm.
Because she says, we worship in the mountains. And you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
They're evidently worshiping the same God, Jehovah. And she says, our father Jacob gave us this well.
Yeah.
See, so she's from the...
Because they went up when they split off. They went up north there and set up their own places of worship so that they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem to do it. And
well,
that,
their king decided...
Right, Rehoboam.
And he was jealous. He didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship God.
Right.
And he set up his calves in Dan and Bethel, golden calves.
Yep.
He kept the people there. But I don't see a reason why everyone says they were crossbreeds. They were half-breeds.
Mm-hmm.
I've been looking.
Yeah.
Now, at other times they were... the Israelites were.
So you don't see the Samaritans as being half-breeds. You see them just as being Israelites that separated themselves back when the kingdom was divided.
See, the modern world don't believe.